I'd like to read three scriptures tonight. The first two in the Old Testament. Just a verse in Exodus, page 113. Exodus 31. Moses is up the mountain. And in verse 18, it's page 113, chapter 31. Verse 18. And he gave to Moses, when he had ended speaking, this is Jehovah, God, with him on Mount Sinai, the two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. And I'd like to turn to Daniel. Daniel chapter 5, page 1072. Daniel 5. I'm not going to read the whole story. This is where Belshazzar has summoned Daniel to explain the words that were written by a man's hand on the castle, on the palace wall. Daniel chapter 5. I'll read first of all verse 5. It's page 1071. Chapter 5, verse 5. It says, "In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, and the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another." And then just over the page where Daniel's speaking to him, we'll read it from verse 22. He addresses Belshazzar and says, "And thou, Belshazzar, his son, hast not humbled thy heart, although thou knewest all this, but thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of the heavens. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy nobles, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass, iron, wood and stone, which see not, nor hear not, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose hand are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then from before him was sent the part of his hand, and this writing hath been written. And this is the writing that is written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Finally, in the New Testament, Gospel of John chapter 8, page 1278. John chapter 8, verse 1. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees bring to him a woman taken in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they say to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been taken in the very act committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses has commanded us to stone such. Thou therefore, what sayest thou?' But this they said, proving him, that they might have something to accuse him of. But Jesus, having stooped down, wrote with his finger in the ground. And when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said to them, 'Let him that is without sin among you first cast the stone at her.' And again, stooping down, he wrote on the ground. But they, having heard that, went out one by one, beginning from the elder ones until the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing there. And Jesus, lifting himself up and seeing no one, but the woman, said to her, 'Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no one condemned thee?' And she said, 'No one, sir.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more.'" You will have worked out, no doubt, that I want to speak tonight about the finger of God. I had a friend in my employment, previous employment, and part-time job, he cuts wood. He's got a machine that cuts wood. And he told us the last time he delivered wood to me of an accident that had happened the previous week involving his own son, just a 19-year-old or an 18-year-old. And the end of that that accident was that his son, a young man, lost three of his fingers. And he was really struggling with this, as you would. Terrible thing to happen. It's amazing what we can do, even in disability and having lost limbs and such like. But we find that we are limited. But when we consider God, the finger of God, what does the finger of God bring forth? It's not the first time in the Bible that we read of the finger of God. When Moses and Aaron were before Pharaoh with all his magicians and his men, there comes a point when an act of God, an act of power, is carried out by Moses, where the Pharaoh's men say that they couldn't replicate what Moses did, and they said, this is nothing other than the finger of God. There was a recognition that they were dealing with God. And you know, right at the very beginning of the gospel, I have to say, there has to be a recognition that men are dealing with God. Men can do amazing things. Just a moment ago, we watched an aeroplane going overhead, and we can hear one just now. And you think of what man has managed to achieve. The animals can't do that. You look at animals 200 years ago, 2,000 years ago, and they're doing pretty much the same as they did back then. But man has been crowned with glory and honour. He's been given a place. And it's remarkable what man can do. But there is a limit to what man can do. But when we speak about God and the finger of God, we have to acknowledge we are dealing with a person, a creator God, that is beyond what we can naturally grasp. And what we find here in Exodus chapter 31 is we find a great reference point in Scripture, a great reference point in the history of God's dealings with man, because we find the introduction of the law. This is the start of the dispensation of the law, which lasts for the rest of the Bible, all the way through from here, right through into the New Testament. And we find that God sets out his standard in tablets of stone. As you know, I'm from Aberdeen. And I love to walk through and see the granite of Aberdeen. Some people say it's grey and a bit boring, and a day like this, perhaps it is. But if you get a day when the sun's out and the granite's sparkling, I just love to look at it and see how resilient it looks, and these buildings that have been there for hundreds of years and so on. Well, you imagine this. Tables of stone. I don't know if it was granite or what type of stone it was. But God's finger writes the standard, the holy standard. And you can read earlier on, you can read in all the commandments, and then there's all the statutes that go with it and all the different parts of the law and the ordinances and so on. It's very, very interesting, and some of it's a bit complicated. But nevertheless, what it happened was that man was provided, the sample nation of Israel was provided with God's standard. And what did they say? If I paraphrase this, forgive me. They said, all these things will we do. You might say they signed the contract. They signed the contract with God. God said, this is my standard. And man said, that's what we'll do. Well, this bit of the Bible here just gives you a short insight into some of the highlights of men's dealings. But what you'll find through so many of these pages is that man failed to do it. Man failed, and man has failed ever since. And that's why I read in this scripture in Daniel, because once again, we have the finger of God. You have man's hand. Imagine if a hand came out, a hand, and wrote words on the plaster of this hall. Meanie, meanie, tickle you farson. Okay, that's not our language. But imagine if a hand came out. What would it say? What would God's assessment be of you? What would God's assessment be of me? Here we have the most powerful emperor of the day, Belshazzar, son or grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, the last emperor of Babylon. And we have God's assessment. You see the crowning evil that is carried out in his behavior, and it's described through this chapter. But God had his man who was there to interpret the matter. And you know, God has men and women across the world today to pass on his message. A message of love, but here we have a message not of love, but a message of condemnation. Meanie, meanie, tickle you farson. And you know, you have this line here. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. How do you stand? How do I stand alongside God's standard? I said it before, once down at London, and went to the Old Bailey, and you see the statue of the woman holding the balances of justice. Well, here the balances come down against man. And that's the situation with every one of us. You might say, well, there's someone down the road, and they're far worse than I am. Or they do terrible things. I'm a lot better than them. But then, there's maybe somebody who lives up the road who's maybe a little bit better. Maybe they have a better life. We were speaking about purity of holiness this afternoon, and piety. And, you know, we could measure ourselves against each other. It doesn't really matter, because Scripture says that every single one of us has come short of the glory of God. And here it says, like this man Belshazzar was called, thy kingdom is divided. It's finished. It's over. And that really is the message to the sinner tonight. Any effort at all that you have, any aspiration that you have, any ideal that you have, that somehow you're going to be satisfactory before God, a holy and righteous God, it's over. It's finished, because you've been weighed in the balances of God and found wanting. What a dreadful place to be. What a dreadful place to finish the gospel. Imagine if I was just to walk out now and say, that's your gospel. What sort of message is that? We live in a pitiful, a pitiless world. You think of the things that are going on. Some of these things that went on in Israel. Some of the atrocities. And yet these are things that are happening in many different places. But even closer to home, there's sorrow and sadness. Those in this hall know the sorrow of the loss of that Indian woman. And you know, these are tragic sorrows that just mark men. It's a world that's absolutely laden down with sin. The gospel doesn't finish there. It just starts there. That's the starting point. Once we've come to an acceptance that God's standard has not been met, and that we are under judgment, then we can listen to the real gospel. And that's when we've got to introduce Jesus. And this was a scripture that Mark Metcalf read about 4 weeks ago in Findochty. And it's stuck with me ever since. It's just one of the great scenes of scripture. You think of it. These men, they had this woman taken in adultery. There's no suggestion of the man being here. Everything has got the workings of a setup, but doesn't matter. She's been taken in adultery. She's guilty, you might say, as guilty as sin. And she's taken before Jesus. You've got all the men of the day, the religious men. You've got the legal men, and they're all standing round. The law says this woman should be stoned. Simple. It's a black and white, open and shut case. It's the sort of cases that lawyers love. There's just no answer to it. What is Jesus going to do? We read here that they were tempting and they're looking to trap him. What is God going to do about your sin tonight? God's a sin-hating God. He said right at the very beginning that if sin came in, so did death. What's he going to do about you? Has God made a mistake? Is there a loophole? Is there something that hasn't been thought of by God in relation to your situation? Maybe you're unique. We live in a world where people are all brought up now to think that they are something that's absolutely unique and special. But the reality is, we're all sinners. And I just love this scene. How is Jesus going to deal with it? He's writing with his finger on the ground. The finger of God. There's a lot been said about what he's written. Somebody told me recently that, somebody's worked out what the Lord had written. Well, I can tell you that there might be lots of speculation, but nobody can say for certain what Jesus wrote. But I'm going to make a suggestion that it was something to do with mercy. Because whatever he wrote, the action of the Lord here demonstrates God's love for this woman, just as he would demonstrate his love for you and me. He writes with his finger on the ground. They continued asking him, and he lifted himself up. He said, let him that is without sin among you first cast a stone at her. Who there had the right to cast a stone at this woman? If you've ever read how they do stoning, you know, we might have thrown stones at each other on the playground once upon a time. But stoning is a horrible thing. It's a brutal, brutal form of capital punishment. There's only one person that had a right to cast a stone, and that was Jesus himself. He was the only one who had the right to pass judgment. One day he will pass judgment. One day there will be people in Aberdeen standing before him as a judge. And that's nothing short of a tragedy. The word tragedy is overused in this world. That's the real meaning of the word tragedy. Somebody, especially somebody who's heard the gospel, standing before the Lord as a judge, because here he presents himself as a savior. He presents himself as a savior. What happens to these men? Well, they all disappear. And you know, whatever's crowding your mind, whatever thought or ideology or way of thinking, political movement or whatever, all that stuff, all that white noise can just disappear because it's you and Jesus, me and Jesus. What right did Jesus have to tell this woman that he wasn't going to condemn her, that her sins were forgiven? What right? Because Jesus was on his way to the cross, and much has been said about these two stoops. He stoops down once, he stoops down again. It's been likened to the Lord stooping, coming into manhood. What a stoop that was. But it didn't finish there, because he stooped into death. But then it says, lifting himself up. You know, Jesus did not stay in the grave. He hung on that cross, and his blood was shed for all to see, for heaven to see, for man to see, and for us to read about. And we think of the dreadful behavior of men and what the Lord had to withstand at the hands of men. And he was put by loving hands into that grave with the best of intentions. But that was never going to be a permanent solution. The Lord came out, rose again, and now he's in heaven. I love to think about that. That Lord is someone who's at the other side of death. If I didn't have someone to speak to during the day who was on the other side of death, then I would just have to have my conversation with people who are marked by death, living under the shadow of death, and walking every day a step closer to death. But the believer can speak to somebody. First and foremost, the sinner can appeal to someone who is beyond death, lifted up and in heaven. And he says, has no one condemned thee? And he says, neither do I condemn thee. Do you know what it is to have your sins removed before the eyes of God? Because that's what's on offer tonight. You'll find lots of offers. It's now coming up for Christmas. You'll find the shops. You'll find the internet full of offers. But there's never been an offer like this. An offer of mercy. Mercy takes away things. Takes away what's wrong. I've said it many times, said it here. I view mercy as taking away a negative. But God has so much to give us. And in grace, he would give us eternal life. People would like to live forever. People like to extend their lives. You can understand that. Life is precious. But what's on offer tonight is not just eking out life as we know it here, but giving us a life according to God. Transforming. Changed into the likeness of Christ himself. Remarkable that. How many times have you thought this week that one day you'll be just like Christ? We were having a bit of fun earlier on in the day with changing people's faces on a computer and making them look like different things. And it wasn't always very positive, but one day we'll be like Christ, like Jesus. Now there's another bit to that message, and sometimes, you know, when this story is told, this bit's missed out. And this is a message to believers. He says, go and sin no more. I suppose that takes us to where we were reading this afternoon. Question about, well, how does a Christian behave? If we have had this weight of sin removed from us, if we now are bound from heaven rather than a lost eternity in hell, then what is the outcome? Is there going to be a change? We read that this afternoon, that at some point there would be a manifestation of progress. Well, is it a manifestation? Is it a showing of progress in our souls? The Lord gives him this gentle word. This woman had come through a terrible experience at her own hand, you might say. And he simply says, go and sin no more. So there's a message here for the sinner. You can be saved. And there's a message here for the saved. To go and sin no more. To represent the Lord rightly. Well, that's the finger of God. That was what I was thinking. We think of God's hands, we think of the creation, we think of all that surrounds us, the remarkable sights and the discoveries that men have made in relation to creation. Of course, men try to explain away creation with all sorts of bizarre theories. But we can take account of God's greatness in creation. We can take account of His standard of holiness that's absolute. We can hang our heads in shame as we consider how we failed to reach that. But here we have an answer. The finger of Jesus writing in the dust of the earth. Dust of a sinful earth. An earth that he was shortly to go into in order to take your sins and mine away. Well, I trust that we know what it is to know what it is to have the Saviour not to be pointing to us in a judgmental way, but to be reaching out to us in the gospel. Tonight, in Aberdeen alone, God's finger will point at more than one soul and will be brought from time into eternity. We do not know whether we may be in that. You know, we spoke about that tragedy last week with the Indian woman. A woman who was caught up in a dreadful accident. And we know of others as well who've been taken very suddenly. May it be that when we're taken from this scene, we're prepared, we're ready, and that we know the Lord as a Saviour, not as a judge. May God add His blessing.